song. Oh, yeah, I guess it's on. Okay. Well, today is my lucky day. It's the fifth Sunday, which means I was not scheduled to preach. And Shane Torno is going to be delivering the lesson today, and that will help me out. So I'm going to make it through this morning. I don't know what we're going to do tonight. We'll probably tickle you a farson. Daniel 5, many tickle you farson. We'll see what happens, but I'm glad you're here. I wanted to continue this class. We're in the final week of Jesus' life, and we're going to make it through. But I appreciate everyone who's expressed their condolences to all of us for my mother's passing. 78 years old. We had just celebrated her birthday in December, made a big deal out of it. And I'm so glad we had 7 months with her. Thank you to everyone for your condolences. I've never been on this end of things. I've been on the other end many times. But thank you for your support and love. Let's study the Bible. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. As you know, we don't want to go too much into Matthew and then, let's go over to Luke and, let's go back to Mark. So we're trying to stay in one gospel completely and maybe bring in some of the parallels. Because what we're doing is looking at all four gospels together and not wanting to say, now look at this little detail here over in this gospel or whatnot. We're trying to get the whole story of Jesus. And so we've been using this chart as the skeletal outline for our entire study. Everything up to from the later Galilean all the way back. That's what we looked at for 6 months in volume one. Now, this is a much shorter period of time. The later Judean, the Perean, and then this last week of Jesus' life. It's not much time-wise, but the Gospels are lopsided in their presentation. They look at Jesus' Galilean ministry, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Almost two-year Galilean ministry. His total ministry was 3.5 years. And they spend almost half to each gospel. Almost half of their material is about Jesus' last week. And we are on Monday. What happened on Sunday of the Passion Week? We looked at that last week. What happened on Sunday? He entered Jerusalem. Let me show you that chart. I'm behind a little bit. So we're covering this little bit for the next February, March, April, May. 4 months. That little bit. When we've covered so much more material. And I'm excited. I think I've mentioned this once or twice. To study the post-resurrection appearances. When I've been part of gospel studies through the years, as a kid, you got to that point. And, you've been studying the life of Christ for 12 months almost. You're ready to be done with it. But we're going to slow down and look at the magnificent post-resurrection appearances. I think my favorite is Mary Magdalene. But there's so many precious moments when Jesus, the resurrected Lord, spoke to folks. And we won't get to that for a couple more months. I think some of you probably it's the two on the road to Emmaus. That's probably your favorite, but they're going to be great. All right, so Sunday you said the triumphal entry. What happens on Friday? All right, you know this, the crucifixion. I'm just reviewing with you. What happens the following Sunday? The resurrection. What were people crying out to Jesus as he entered the city on a donkey? What were they saying? Were they saying, boo, we hate you, Jesus? What were they saying? Hosanna, son of David. Save us. Hosanna, the King. The King of Israel. What were they saying on Friday? Let him be crucified. What happened? The religious leaders got all the people worked up. They accused Jesus of being a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God. What's the problem with that? It wasn't blasphemy. He was. He is the Son of God. And on Monday, and this is what we're going to look at today, he cleanses the temple. Now, how do you think the religious leaders felt about that? Especially when you've got tens of thousands of people who have descended on Jerusalem who normally wouldn't be there, and they're witnessing all this, and it's an embarrassment to the religious leaders. We're going to get them. This guy's gone way over the top. Even then, they were planning on waiting until after the Passover. When does the Passover start? On Friday. And then you have the 7 days of unleavened bread. So that's what we're looking toward. This is the moment that Jesus has been working toward. Mid-April of AD 30. Some scholars will say AD 33. It's either one or the other. Because this was a high day. This was the day before the Sabbath. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. But I believe Jesus was crucified on a Friday and raised from the dead on early Sunday morning. All right, all of that hopefully will be review for us. What we're also going to be looking at the next week is the religious leaders challenging Jesus. So Jesus cleanses the temple, shocks them to death. What in the world just happened here? And then the next day, when Jesus goes back to the city of Jerusalem, he keeps going back and going back and going back. They question him. 4 challenges. And we'll talk more about that next week. And eventually, they're going to kill Jesus. The night that he is betrayed, that Thursday evening, he spends some time with his disciples, and we're going to be looking at that as well. The Upper Room Discourse, as it's called. It's recorded only in John's Gospel, John 13 through 17. Hope that's a good review. We'll look at this chart a couple more times. The triumphal entry on Sunday, crucifixion on Friday, resurrection on the following Sunday. You can see that Wednesday and Saturday are not highlighted. What happened on Wednesday? We don't know. Maybe Jesus took the day off. Maybe we're not correct in our understanding of the chronology exactly. And that's the thing about the Gospels. There's 4 Gospels, but, and I believe this lends credence to their inspiration. They're not getting together and saying, "Hey, Mark, what are you writing about the last week? All right, let's get all this straight." It's happening so fast. There's so many different angles, so many different perspectives. It all goes together. But sometimes wait a minute, this is a little different perspective here. Right? The other gospel didn't mention this. It gets a little confusing because there's a lot of detail and a lot going on. What happened Wednesday? Probably nothing more than Judas betraying Jesus. And then Saturday. What was going on Saturday?
Jesus was in the grave.
He was in the tomb. What was everybody else doing? It was the Sabbath. And it was the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were busy with their homes. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. All right, this is what we're going to walk through today. These are the passages. And you can see the first section here, Jesus curses the fig tree, Mark 11. It's also paralleled in Matthew 21. The second cleansing of the temple, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's some Gentiles who wish to see Jesus. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. John 12. Responses to Jesus. People saying, "Who is this guy? He's here for the Passover. There he is. Is he the Christ? Is he an imposter?" And then we'll go back to Mark, which is also parallel to Matthew and Luke. We're going to be talking about Jesus cursing the fig tree. I want you to notice something. You see the highlighted passage for Mark. Mark 11, 12 through 14. Mark 11, 15 through 18, Mark 11, 19 through 26. That's nice and orderly. Look at Matthew. The same events, but in the wrong order. Matthew 21, 18 through 19. Then Matthew 21, 12 and 13. And then we eventually come back to Matthew 21, 19 through 22. We're following Mark's chronology. I think what's going on is that Matthew and Luke are arranging their material thematically. We say, oh no, it's in the wrong order. They say, this is the first century, not the 21st century. We're writing it in the style of our day. Calm down. It's not a contradiction. It's just we're trying to present the story a little differently. And I want us to look at Mark's unique account of how things center around the fig tree. And I want us to think about this fig tree. Mark 11, let's look at verse 11. This is the end of Sunday after the triumphal entry. What it says is that he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's think about this verse for a moment. And again, I believe all of this is review, what we're talking about. So after the triumphal entry, you can read about that in Mark 11, 1 through 10. We looked at Matthew's account last week. But after the triumphal entry, then Jesus makes his way to the temple. And what does he do when he gets to the temple? He looks around. What's he doing? What's going on? He's observing. And what is going on in the temple? Why is he going to cleanse the temple here when he comes back the next day? Yeah, you already know the answer. There's some ungodly stuff going on, and he is going to deal with this. All right. He looks around, thinks to himself, I'm coming back tomorrow. And he goes out to Bethany with the 12. Why Bethany? It's outside the confines of Jerusalem, so hopefully he'll be safe. And it's where Lazarus was. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Who are Lazarus, Mary, and Martha of Bethany? Who are they? His best buddies in the world. Never, you know, it's interesting to think that Jesus had close friends that weren't apostles. Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead already. Mary and Martha. What had Mary done last week? It was probably on Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry, the way Matthew and Mark present it, it's probably later in the week. But John's Gospel presents it as being the moment before Jesus enters Jerusalem, and that was when she wiped his feet with that extremely important, extremely expensive nard. All right. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. So he goes to bed in Bethany, wakes up, and starts heading to Jerusalem. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. I guess they didn't make bacon and huevos like we do pretty much every morning with my four-year-old grandson's help. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. He's hungry. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now Matthew and Luke's accounts say that the fig tree immediately dried up. And here it just says his disciples heard it, and then they went on to Jerusalem. They're going to come back here and see the fig tree. Is that a contradiction? What have Matthew and Luke done? They've just expedited the fig tree. They didn't talk about Jesus' intermittent visit. I do not believe this is in any way a contradiction. It's just a different presentation of the facts. And I love that Mark gives us this chronology, that Jesus leaves Bethany, goes to Jerusalem, sees the fig tree, curses it, and then keeps going. But there's more detail than that I want us to observe. Only Mark records this detail about that poor fig tree. And I didn't put a picture of a... They're big plants. And, you know, I'm not a farmer or a son of a farmer, so I wouldn't know this unless I saw a picture. But they're big plants, big trees. He found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs. This is not fair to the fig tree. It's not time. This is April. Figs don't start producing until June. Why did Jesus curse this poor fig tree because it didn't have any figs on it? when it wasn't the season for figs. That's not fair. What'd you say, sir? Okay, but this is all normal. Leaves, no figs until June. This is April. This is all normal. Did Jesus walk up and go, "Oh boy, I'm so hungry. Oh yeah, let me get, oh, curse you." And he's just mad. He's just having a bad day. Or is this, as always, a teaching tool? So let's tuck this away and we'll look at the application. We'll follow Mark's lead and move on, because we're gonna revisit this, and we're gonna move on now to the next section. Now, we will not get to the explanation of the fig tree until verses 20 through 26. We'll get to that here in just a moment. All right, so we're going to stick with Mark as we look at the cleansing of the temple. All right, here we go. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves," den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city and they start heading back to Bethany, is the way Mark presents it. What's going on here? Number one, on the screen, we've labeled this the second cleansing of the temple. When was the first cleansing of the temple? This is late in Jesus' ministry. I mean, this is days before his crucifixion. Back in John chapter 2, that's when Jesus went to Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record it. Only John records Jesus' time in Jerusalem. By the way, John 2 is the cleansing of the temple, the water turned to wine, and John 3, only John records his encounter with whom? Nicodemus. John 4, as he makes his way from Judea back to Galilee in the north, he passes through Samaria and talks with the woman at the well, just trying to review a little bit. In John 2, Jesus cleansed the temple. And what it says there is that his disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying or doing until after he was raised from the dead. And specifically, it was Jesus saying, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will build it up. And everybody's saying, "What are you talking about? This temple that took 47 years to build?" And Mark does not record any of that, but Matthew and Luke do. We're going to stay here. Let's look at, if you have a question or something, please raise your hand. Well, there we go. Don't make it a hard question, okay?
It's not a question.
Okay. Okay, so let's talk about that a little bit. You're bringing up excellent points. Jesus is disrupting the power hold that the religious leaders have, particularly the Sadducees. They're the aristocracy of the Jews. They're the ones who control the high priesthood. And so when you see chief priests, that's the family. That's part of the Hasmonean family that has a stranglehold on Judea. They answer really only to Pilate. And Pilate's kind of scared of them. He's wanting to keep them controlled by this time. Herod the Great had more of a stranglehold on them. But anyway, the Jewish people, I mean, second only to Pilate, the Sadducees were calling the shots. So that's one thing. Jesus is threatening their power hold. You also mentioned the selling of the animals. Who do you think is making money off of this? The Sadducees. The high priestly family. This is... What's the word I'm trying to think? It's a scam.
It's the mafia.
Oh, okay, all right. I don't think they were Italian. Now you also said that people were too lazy to bring their animals. That's not what's going on. What would happen, and this is not in the Bible, this is historically written about. I don't read the Mishnah, I don't know all this, but what people were doing was bringing their animals from far away. I mean, they had been scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. They're coming home for the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they live in Susa. They live in Alexandria, and here they come. They've got their animal with them. And then the priest goes, no, that's not going to do. That sheep's just, I'm sorry, this is no good. You need to buy one of our sheep. And that was a lot of what was going on. Wasn't that people were, I mean, the people are sincere. And you know what they would do, according to the historical records? They would turn right around and sell that other sheep that they had confiscated. And you had to have a certain kind of coin. Oh, you don't have the temple shekel. Oh, you know, 3 dimes and a quarter isn't going to work. Sorry, you're going to have to buy a shekel from us at a cost, just like when you change money from dollars to euros or whatever. There's always a surcharge there. So this is their money-making day. And Jesus comes in and starts turning over the money changers, the cages. You got all these animals bleeding and just going crazy in the temple. Jesus loved the temple. He loved the temple. Whenever he was in Jerusalem, he went to the temple. And he is righteously indignant that they have brought all these animals into the temple and are bilking people. And he knows it. They know it. And it's just a crazy mess. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" But, that's one quote from the Old Testament, "but you have made it a den of robbers." These are two quotations from the Old Testament that Jesus has put together. Where's the first one from? "My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Where's that from? Isaiah 56, verse 7. When we studied Isaiah 40 through 55 recently, that was just beyond where we were. But notice what it says, that that God's house, and this is spoken positively in Isaiah 56, God's house is going to be a house of prayer for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, for all the nations. What God wanted his nation to be was an exemplar to all other nations. This is what it looks like to be in a covenant relationship with God. Don't you want to be just like the Israelites? But they're just as corrupt as every other nation. And they did not uphold the light as they should have. They needed the light to come and show them the way. That's one quotation. Where in this context, God in Isaiah 56 and through the end of the book, chapter 66, is showing what Zion is going to be like. The city of David is one day going to be this perfect, wonderful place where God dwells and his people dwell in his midst. The other quotation, "you have made it a den of robbers," where is that from?
Jeremiah 7:11.
All right, Jeremiah 7:11. Jeremiah 7 is the scathing temple sermon of Jeremiah, where he is coming down really hard on the priests and on the religious leaders in his day. And we would do well to just study some of the parallels between Jesus' ministry, things that he said, and Jeremiah 7. Powerful, scathing sermon. Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples a few months prior to all this, he was in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, "All right, guys, tell me, who do people say that I am?" What were some of the answers that they gave? John the Baptist. Elijah. The prophets. I don't think Moses was mentioned specifically, except maybe generally in prophets. There's one other prophet named specifically. His name starts with a J. Jeremiah. You remember that? Why would they think Jesus was like Jeremiah? I think it's because of how critical he was of the temple aristocracy. He was the living embodiment of Jeremiah condemning the religious leaders, saying, in Jeremiah's day, he's saying, hey, if you guys don't shape up and stop being such lousy leaders, Babylon is going to destroy us. They're knocking at the door. And eventually he says, it's too late. There's nothing you can do. God's wrath is coming upon you. So that there's a lot packed in these verses that we don't talk about a lot. But these are two quotations from the Old Testament. And we would do well to know those contexts. And that's just true of any passage that's quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Well, the chief priests, they want to destroy him. What does that mean? They want to hurt him? Kill him. They want to kill him. And the crowds are astonished. Okay, this is Monday of the Passion Week. We're going to make our way toward Tuesday here over the next 15 minutes. But let's, for a moment, let's go back. Let's go to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. Can you feel the tension? Can you feel how something's about to go off? An explosion is going to happen. I mean, in one sense, it's Jesus' fault, isn't he? Because he's pushing their buttons. And he's been teaching them. In parables, he's been teaching them for 3 years. And now he's just got 1 week left, and he is pounding them with what they need to hear. They don't want to hear it. All right. Do you remember that John's gospel has two basic parts? John 1 through 12, and then John 13 through 20. Then there's an epilogue, chapter 21. In John 1 through 12, there are seven signs. And the last of those seven is the raising of Lazarus in John 11. We're getting to the point now where Jesus is at the end of his ministry in John 12. Chronologically, that's what we're following. And what happens is there are some Greeks who went to worship at the feast. Well, what feast is that? The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover isn't a feast per se, but it's on the heels of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so they just refer to it all as the feast. And they come up to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Don't you just love that? We want to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What has Jesus been saying throughout the Gospel of John specifically? What has he been saying about his hour? "My hour has not yet come." Well, guess what? Here it is. This is his hour. And he commends these Greeks, but it never tells us he went and talked to them. What Jesus then proceeds to talk about is his death. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is a father-son moment like none other. The crowd stood there and heard it and thought, this is thunder, but it was the voice of God himself. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about his eventual ascension? That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about his crucifixion. That's when he is lifted up. And he started talking about that in John 2. Excuse me, John 1. John 1, when he's talking to Nathanael. and has frequently been talking about he, as the Son of Man, will be lifted up. And here he says he's going to draw all men to himself. Remember that passage we just read from Isaiah that said that the house of prayer for all the nations? God always intended to include all the nations. Yes, Jesus focused on Israel during his lifetime, but he is very much concerned about everyone. And there's some other things that Jesus says we're not going to take the time to look at because it would take a whole class period. But I'll just finish verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." What's he talking about? Himself. Remember John 1? The light of the world. Jesus is the light. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." A big major contrast in the Gospel of John. He has so many of them. I'm drawing a blank on every one of them except darkness and light. There's so many contrasts, stark contrasts. This is carried over into 1 John, but you're either a son of the light or a son of the darkness, one or the other. I wish we had more time to look at those verses, but what you see next is people reacting to Jesus. This is right at the end of his ministry. And Jesus, let me just read. "When Jesus had said these things," here's the latter part of verse 36. "When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, there were many who still did not believe in him." What's the key word, key term in the Gospel of John? Belief. Over 100 times. That's what his mission has been, to help people believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, this, the narrator, John, is telling us that this was the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah that it might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." That's from Isaiah 6, quoted numerous times in not just the Gospels, but also in the letters. People see the glory of Jesus right there in front of them. They hear his teaching, they hear his claims, and they go, "Eh, I don't believe it." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Verse 43. "For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." On Wednesday nights, we've just started our little study on glory, glory hunger. What are they hungry for? Do they want to emulate Jesus and be the light of the world? That's all connected here. They don't want God's glory emanating in their lives. They want their own glory. And some of them believe in Jesus. They hear what he's saying. They're knowledgeable of the scriptures. They know what the Old Testament says about the coming of the Messiah. They put things together. In fact, I think they have a better sense of what's going on than Jesus' own apostles did. They're kind of dudderheads. And they refuse to confess him. What a sad, terrible commentary. You think that's true today too? You think people believe in Jesus, but, "Well, you know, my mother didn't obey the gospel and she passed away, and well, you know, I don't want to be baptized and thus condemn her." And I feel for somebody in that position, but your mom would want you to do what you know is best and not worry about what you can't change. I know that's an easy pat answer, but I believe it. Verses 44 through 50, the heading in my Bible says, "Jesus came to save the world." And he starts talking about light again. Verse 46, "I have come into the world as light." That's what John 1 said. The prologue, I am the light of the world, Jesus said in John 8, verse 12. "I am the light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Verse 50, And I know that his commandment is eternal life. That his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. What Jesus did is come to the earth to die on the cross of Calvary as the Son of God, born of a virgin, the Son of God. Is Jesus, because he became human, because he took on flesh, is he any less God than God the Father? He is God in the flesh, just as much as God the Father, just as much as God the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus inferior to the Father? Absolutely not. Is Jesus, especially since we got some young people in here, I want to just make sure you understand this. Jesus is not a created being. He is eternal. What does John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is not a created being. He came to earth and encapsulated flesh, but he was still God. I'm just wanting to take that opportunity to emphasize this. Here's Jesus saying, now I've done what you wanted me to do. I've done what you told me to do. That sure sounds like an inferior, doesn't it? What Jesus has done is taken on a submissive role. So let me ask you this question. Husband, wife, who is the head of the house? By God's decree, the husband. Does that mean the husband is superior to his wife? Absolutely not. Please don't get mad at me yet. I'm trying to finish, okay? Is the wife in any way inferior to her husband? Well, they're not as strong physically, but they're strong in every other way. Stronger. And it's just a role, a God-given role. And so many times wives are having to pick up the slack because their husbands aren't fulfilling their role. Aren't wives supposed to submit to their husbands, though? Where's my paper? Where's my slippers? Where's my supper? Is that a loving husband who's serving Jesus as he serves his spouse? That's sinful. That's just selfish. You are the protector. All right, I better stop. I'm starting to preach. This is a Bible class, not a sermon. I'm applying this to Jesus, just like Paul does in Ephesians 5. The husband-wife relationship mirrors the God the Father, God the Son relationship. There's no inferiority. It's a different role. Jesus took on that role willingly. Do you think God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said, all right, let's draw straws? And Jesus gets the short straw and says, I'm the one who's going to have to go and die on the cross. Okay. That's a horrible idea. That's not how it happened. Jesus took on the role of a slave to save us from our sins. This is the end. This is his hour. This is why he has come. All right, let's go back to Mark 11. We've just got a few minutes left. And I appreciate so much y'all being part of this study, and I hope it's helpful. I hope we're able to see the story. You know, one of these days, when I retire, I would like to write a screenplay. And I'm going to write a screenplay of Jesus' life, and I'm going to sell it and make lots of money. And I'm thinking about calling it The Chosen. What do you think? Sound good? Don't quit my day job. Okay, thanks a lot, Dad. Mark 11, let's read these verses. Mark 11, 19 through 26. And then I want to hear what you think. This poor fig tree, it's just sitting there. It's not its fault. What is the point Jesus is trying to make? When evening came, they went out of the city. So they're back in Bethany. It's next morning. Yeah, let's get up. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. What? Fig tree withered, have faith in God? I don't get it. Let's keep reading. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What's going on here? Number one, because it's not specifically stated here, who does the fig tree represent? The fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. I would say the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are part of this. Do we want to end up like them? People who say, I love God, but they're not actually producing the fruit. They look good, but on the inside they're just dead. Jesus immediately starts making application to his disciples. What's the connection between the drying up of the fig tree and what he says to them in verses 22 through 25? And in verse 26, some manuscripts omit this because it's not in the earlier manuscripts. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. That mirrors the language of Matthew 6, where Jesus said the same thing. So if you don't have verse 26 in there, there's a reason for it. But not to fear, it's expressed elsewhere. We need to forgive others. We need to have faith in God. What's going on here? What's the contrast? I like that answer very, very much. They had, the religious leaders, as we've seen throughout the Gospels, they had faith in themselves. They had faith in their stuff, their money, their power. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. They only adhered to the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, and ignored the prophets that do speak of life beyond this life, the historical books. What application can we make? Help me out here as we just have a couple of minutes left. Walker, do you have some thoughts on these verses here? What's the connection between Jesus cursing this fig tree and saying, you need to have strong faith in God, prayer and forgiveness?
Well,
I'm putting you on the spot. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I think, first of all, it's a demonstration of faith by Jesus.
Absolutely.
The power of his faith can cause the fig tree to be gone.
Yeah. And Jesus expects fruit. He expects us to be like him and produce fruit, even when it's not the season for figs.
Well, and that harmonizes with another parable of his, you know, the parable of the talents, where the laziest servant said, I know that you're a man that, you know, tries to reap where you haven't sown, and that
you're a hard man.
You know,
so does God have high expectations of you and me?
Yes.
How are we going to accomplish the great things he expects of us? With his help. You have faith in God, you can say to a mountain, get out of here. I think he's talking about maybe the Mount of Olives. There it is right there. This mountain, go into the sea. Go into the Mediterranean Sea and it'll do it. Anybody tried that? Do we really have the faith that Jesus needs from us? Or are we a bunch of fig trees showing leaves, but we're not producing any fruit, no figs? Remember one of the questions we looked at recently? Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes back? All right, we have looked at Monday. The religious leaders are not happy with Jesus. And we're going to be looking at that next week. We're going to be looking at... Oh, yeah, I had a little review. Let me walk through it real quick. Saturday, wash the feet. Sunday, triumphal entry. Jesus views the temple, returns to Bethany. Monday, he goes to Bethany, goes from Bethany to Jerusalem, curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple. Crowds talk about Jesus. Who is he? And we want to see him and all that. Here are the ones that we talked about today. Yeah, there's Tuesday. So this is what we talked about today. I'm sorry, I ran out of time. I will bring that up at the beginning of next week. I want to, as part of this study, I don't want us to just walk through it all. I want us to be able to try to remember the big moments and put pieces together. And I hope we're able to do that. I'm out of time. Thank you for bearing with me this morning. And thank you for your support during this difficult time. Thank you.